Seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn together to the passage we read in Hebrews and chapter 6. This is page 1004 of the Pew Bible. Read again verses 9 to 12. Hebrews 6, reading verses 9 to 12 again. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I'd like us especially to take some time to consider together verse 9, considering this section, but especially at verse 9, where we have the words, "In your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." We are constantly being reminded that the message of the Bible is the message of salvation, that within the Scripture we have everything that is necessary for us to understand concerning salvation. It tells us about our guilt and our sin, the reality of our condemnation. It tells us about the only Saviour, the exclusivity of the gospel that Jesus declares himself to be the only way to God. It tells us about redemption, that Jesus has paid the ransom price on Calvary's cross. It reminds us of the resurrection and ascension of our Saviour, the promise that he will come again, and the promise that he will come to judge the world, and he will take his own people, those who have faith, those who trust in him, he will take them to heaven. Impressing upon us constantly throughout Scripture is our need to be saved, our need that something would be done for our sin and our guilt. And the only possible remedy is faith and trust and hope in Christ. It is to be a Christian, to be born again. The Bible describes this and describes not just what it means to be born again, but it describes too what a Christian looks like, in terms of the way they act and behave, the kind of lifestyle that itself comes from the life that is united to Christ in union by faith. But the challenge that we so often come to in terms of our own exposure to gospel truth, our own exposure to what the Bible teaches us, is the great question: if we're truly saved, have we been sincerely and genuinely born again? Are we truly following the Lord? Because we understand that we need to follow the Lord in order to enter into heaven. And what this brings to us and what it communicates is a quest for what is referred to as assurance or confidence in our faith, to know that we are truly the Lord's. And the Bible encourages us in our quest to know this, encourages us in order that we may have this sense of assurance and confidence. And at an occasion like this, it is especially relevant when we hope, if it's the Lord's will, that next time we meet together on the Lord's Day in the morning, that we will come together at the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is itself a public demonstration or public testimony or witness of our faith. And as we anticipate this, we're looking for some kind of assurance, some kind of conviction, some kind of sign that encourages us that we are truly the Lord's. We are encouraged through Scripture to engage in self-examination, to survey what's going on in our soul and to know that there is real spiritual life there in order that we would partake of the Lord's Supper. If we're truly Christians, we ought to be at the Lord's Supper. And when we come from our own position to consider these great questions and to delve into these depths of self-examination and a quest of assurance, we often come across a great difficulty, that we are often our own biggest critics, and that the survey we have on our own spiritual life is often unbalanced, and quite often it can be over-critical, to an extent of which we wouldn't be so critical over other people, but rather we would look for points of encouragement for them. We know too, of course, the importance of our testimony, that we are witnesses in our communities, in our families, in our homes, in our workplaces of the Lord. And we know that there have often been points where there have been poor testimonies that have contradicted the gospel and have caused a great deal of damage in other people's spiritual quest and desire, that it has become something that discourages or inhibits people. But we want a witness that is bold, that is balanced, that is faithful, and that is encouraging other people too, that engages in all our different spiritual responsibilities as the people of God and as the church. And when we're looking for help in the desire for assurance or confidence, we have to come to Scripture. We have to come in terms of the context of our own quest to see what God the Lord says through his own word. And when we come to this passage here, and especially verse 9 of chapter 6 of Hebrews, we see that this is not so much a point of self-examination, but rather a point where somebody else is bringing commendation to the spiritual lives of other people from an external place and an external point. He is speaking into the lives of other people, speaking into their spiritual situation, speaking into the church in order to encourage them in this quest. That it is somebody else who is identifying points of confidence and encouragement in their faith. And he places this firmly on the reality of evidence. He knows what he sees, and he gives encouragement to what he sees. And I want us to spend just a few moments here just now reflecting on these words of verse 9 and through on to the section, verses 9 to 12, and to bring this with respect to what God wants for his church. Surely God doesn't want a discouraged church. Surely God doesn't want a church that is lost in the bondage of our own doubts and our own inabilities and to be inhibited. Surely God wants a church that is encouraged. Surely God wants a church that has courage and conviction. Surely God loves his church and wants to build his church up. And surely the call of faith is that we would lay hold of the encouragements that God gives us. And we reflect on this as we consider these words together. And first of all, in verse 9, we feel sure. He speaks of persuasion. He is persuaded. This comes, of course, within its own context. And the context is very solemn. At the beginning of chapter 6, he is speaking in a very solemn way. Powerful words that speak of apostasy. And rather than apostasy, he moves on now to affirmation. And he is addressing these people in a different way. In a different way to people who have fully fallen away from the faith, who are apostate. He speaks to people who have a true faith. And he wants to encourage them in this way. And he is addressing them here with a sense of confidence and persuasion. And he speaks here in terms of his own assurance of their faith. In verse 9, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. We feel sure of this. And he speaks here in the language, in the Greek, of the perfect tense. It's not something that happened some time ago when they first came to faith. Not something that merely happens now. It's something that is an ongoing action. He is confident and he remains so, that what he sees in them is genuine and real, because he has trained himself in the reality of discernment. We read this in chapter 5 in verse 14, that there is the power of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The believer needs to be themselves trained in discernment, in that constant practice, in the reality that we would be able to perceive and understand what is right and what is wrong. And he brings this case before them, that he is persuaded by them under the conviction of his own discernment. First of all, with a particular authority. He understands and he speaks here as being carried by God's Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. There is an authority here, an authority within the church. But there are things that we need to know, things that we need to see, things in which we use this training of the power of discernment to be able to discern between what is good and what is wrong. There are things that externally we ought to expect to see in the life of the believer. And when we see it, we ought to commend it. And there is, of course, here too, the reality of what we're saying, in the sense of which the Lord desires this for his church, to build them up, to engage them, to empower them, to live this kind of life, the life of faith, the life of Christian love and devotion and commitment. It comes to us in the context of spiritual growth. The end of chapter 5 and verse 11 onwards to chapter 6, verse 3, he is speaking of maturing, of growing up, of the necessity of moving on from milk to solid food, of the need to grow and be nurtured and mature in your faith. And this brings the great contrast between what they have and what the apostates have. The apostates have no growth. They have no maturing. They have no vibrant faith. They are inhibited in so many ways by the lack of sincere spiritual faith. But the true believers have faith. And he is persuaded here through a particular authority that he has, but he is persuaded too by this particular evidence that he sees in verse 10. Your work and love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. Now, some versions add labor of love, but actually the Greek, the oldest manuscripts have love, and that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. So he is basing his persuasion, his assessment on their life of faith by the things that he sees. And the enduring quality of their spiritual life that they are going on in these works. In verse 10, you still do these things, you're still going on. And he's speaking here of the reality in the first place of their love. God is not unjust in verse 10 to overlook your work and your love that you have shown for his name. And so one of the things that he is able to identify in terms of what true faith looks like and the assurance of that faith is brought here before us as love. Because this is at the heart of what the Christian life is like. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us. If we do not have love, we have nothing, we are nothing. Love is central to the Christian life. and it is the love that Jesus has given to us. What they are to be commended for in terms of their own life of faith is that element of love that God Himself has imparted into their souls, in which has brought life to them, which has caused them to be born again. The love that He has put there, the love that He has given them to display on the origin of the fact that He first loved them. This is what 1 John chapter 4 tells us. We love Him because He first loved us. This is the great transformation that comes into the life of a person. This is what it means to be saved and to be born again. This is what it means to become a Christian. God places His love into your life, into your heart and soul, and it changes and transforms you, and it keeps on transforming you. It is not a one-off event, a pillow we rest our soul on in order that we will inherit salvation, but it is something that needs to keep on going on in the life of the believer, in the growth of faith, in the maturing of their own soul, in the fruit that they'll display in their own spiritual life. There is love that is real. There is love that is seen. And there is love that is evidenced. And it continues to be displayed in verse 10 through their work in serving the saints. And you see, the Christian life is not something that is inactive. It requires we do something. There is activity to it. In everything we engage in all our different responsibilities, at home, at work, whatever we do, we know we have to do things in order that there will be some product at the end, something of which we've committed ourselves to. And yet when we come to church and we come to our spiritual lives, we think that we just sit down and spectate and wait for God to do absolutely everything. Of course it's the work of God. I'm not denying that for one moment. But the reality is that there is this emphasis required from Scripture in your soul that you're being called to seek the Lord. You're being called to do something. And you're being called, when you found the Lord, to continue seeking Him and to continue serving Him. That this displays something of the reality of your Christian life. And service begins, first of all, with the household of God. Galatians 6 teaches us this. This verse here teaches us too in verse 10. You're serving the saints. And John again, who identifies why this is. We know that we are passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And that's not just anyone who calls themselves a Christian. That's the brethren. That's the household of God. That's the person that you see something of Christ in them. And it engages you because you love your Savior and you love the people who He loves and you love the people in which you see Him in them. And you're enticed to serve them because you're obeying your Lord and Savior. And the acts that this conviction is based on is this sense of devotion and dedication to the Lord. In reality, too, when people come to sit at the Lord's table for the first time, that all the elders, all the Kirk session can do is examine external elements of behavior. It is only God who can see into your heart. And yet the external elements of behavior ought to display something of the sincerity of somebody's faith. And so we examine this too when we're called to self-examine. How have I behaved in my Christian life? How has my attendance at the means of grace been? Have I been to church? Have I been to the prayer meeting? Have I been displaying my love and devotion to God's people and to others also? All of these things are important, but we know that the great quest of this self-examination and longing for the assurance of our faith is something that is deeper and penetrates into our heart and wants to know, do we love his name? Because this is at the heart of absolutely everything. And producing that service. And producing service is important. In verse 7, he is using the analogy of the harvest, this crop. And we expect something at the end of the harvest. We expect the produce to be there. We've worked hard over the land. We've planted what we've expected that it'll grow. We've nurtured the land around it. We've waited for the sun and for the rain to come, and at the right time there is this harvest, and so too in the reality of our souls. We're called to engage and cultivate, and we're called to produce what is good, the practical expression of our faith that is the love that is within us. And this is what persuades him about the people of God. There is a persuasion and there are promises. In verse 10, God is unjust to overlook. And he goes on in this chapter 2 to speak in verses 13 to 20 of the promises of God. And we know here too that our confidence of our hope and our salvation is not built on ourselves. Nor in fact is it built on our performance, although we look for evidence that displays there is something there. But everything is grounded and rooted in the reality of what God has promised to us and the reality of his character. God is not unjust. God is not unjust. In a sense, it's reminding us who God is. The all-seeing, all-knowing God. But we're here on a quest for assurance. And the quest brings us to question our theology. What do we really think and believe about God? In your understanding, in your mind, what's God the Father like? What is he like? Like so much of unbelief and doubt, there is a misrepresentation of God and an incomplete theology. What we're told here in Hebrews is God is faithful. God is faithful. And what we have is the reality of his promises. God's promises are clear. The Bible communicates his promises. It tells you that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you repent of your sin, if you put them all behind you, if you seek the Lord and you believe and trust in him, and if you follow him, you will be saved. That's the gospel. And we're called to believe it and to affirm it. And to affirm the reality of everything that God says, to believe that he performs everything he promises. This is the kind of God that God is. God is faithful. And God completes his work. This again is a very important point with respect to our quest for assurance. This is what God says to us. This is what God promises, as Paul brings it before the church in Philippi. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is affirming the promise of God, that if he began the work of grace, and we think of that initial time where we came to faith and the sense of vibrancy and the sense of wonder and the burning of the heart with love when we realized that we were born again. That God's purpose isn't that we retreat from that moment, but that we grow in it and mature in it. And that if the miracle of grace began in our lives, God says he brings it to completion. And so what we see in the promises of God is the need for us in the quest for assurance to rest in these promises, to believe that God is not unjust, but that he is kind and good and loving. And he wants what is good for his people. We have here a persuasion, we have promises, and thirdly, we have the call to perseverance. And what we have is the contrast at the beginning of chapter 6 between those of a sincere faith. In verse 9, we feel sure of better things concerning them, things that belong to salvation, and those in verses 1 to 8 who have fallen away, who are apostate. The language is the language of warning, and the language of the sense of which there are eternal repercussions. Hebrews 6, verse 6, those who have fallen away, the apostate, it's impossible for them to restore again themselves to repentance. They're trying to crucify again the Son of God, and they have fallen in harm and holding him up to contempt. They cannot do this. They have fallen away finally and fully. And here the word of God is telling us not to be like this, but to have this power of discernment, to be trained to know the difference between what is good and what is wrong, between what is real and genuine and what is false. And here is what is good and what is real. And it requires for us that if we have the sincere faith, that we have this pursuit of what is good. In verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance. Earnestness. The quest for more. The quest to live out the fullness of our faith. The quest to be active in our faith. The quest to pursue what is greater. The quest for full assurance. No longer under the bondage of doubt. No longer inhibited by questioning, am I truly a Christian? Do I really believe? God wants something better for his people. He wants something better for his church. He has this great reward for them, and he wants them to persevere. Because that is the great difference between what is real and what is false. What we call in our theological language the perseverance of the saints. It is only the saints who persevere. It is absolutely key. It is the defining reality of profession of faith. Many people profess faith, but only those who persevere to the end will be saved. The Lord's people, they will carry on to the end, and the Lord will take them home. God is asking us to be active in our display of love, in the display of love to his name, in the display of love to the church, and in the activity of our faith, to stop hiding away, but to pursue what is better, and to pursue our proper place in the church, to display evidence of what we have is real. Here in Hebrews, those who are being spoken to aren't just one or two in the congregation, it's the whole church. To pursue this earnestness that will benefit their soul, that will produce lasting faith, that will cultivate what is good. He tells them in verse 12 not to be sluggish, not to be slothful. He is calling them to pursue what is better. Again, in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter, there is the analogy of the farmer going out to the field. A farmer cannot be slothful. He cannot be sluggish. He cannot miss the windows of opportunity, the right time to plant, the right time to work the land, the right time to harvest. He needs to move at the right time, or else he will not have a harvest. He needs to engage himself. He needs to be there. If he is not there, in verse 8, it bears thorns, thistles, it's worthless, it's going to be burned in the end. The great reality that we need to cultivate the soul and cultivate our own spiritual life and take every effort and every opportunity. The word here in verse 12 for sluggish is exactly the same word as we have in chapter 5, verse 11. Dull of hearing. And some translations describe this as lazy of hearing. A spiritual laziness that he warns us here against in verse 12. A spiritual laziness will produce nothing. If you're not in the right place at the right time, if you're not working the ground of your soul, if you're not looking for that harvest, rather what we're being called to is something that is far greater, to imitate and to inherit. Verse 12, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The promises are real. The promises of God, the inheritance of the people of God in the reality of what salvation brings. And he says it's to be imitated from others. He is telling them they've had examples of faith. He's telling them they have examples of faith. The people in the church who are good spiritual examples, mature and fruitful believers, whose love and service is well known and well seen, who are devoted and dedicated to the Lord and the Lord's cause. These are the people who are examples. The people, older believers and leaders in the church, who are there given as an example to the people of what love and sincere and serving faith must look like. And we're to imitate it. There is not going to be a division, but rather we must all display the same sense of conduct. Not just to leave all the responsibility to one or two, but that every one of us would be together, sharing in our love for the Lord's name, sharing in our service for the saints, imitating what we've seen and known, and walking in to the inheritance that is promised and received by faith. The reality of the situation that has been spoken to here is a society that is against the church. And even within the church, many who have fallen away. And the letter comes initially to a group of Christians who are threatened with becoming discouraged and despondent in a way. He is telling them to consider the wonderful inheritance that they have. He is encouraging them to pursue this. What is far better and far greater. Not to be held back in any way, but to seek the fullness of the assurance of their faith and their salvation of their soul through obedience, through love, through service, through the practical outworking of our faith, through the desire to be ultimately like Jesus. That we love him. And however flawed and weak our service might be for the Lord doesn't want us to be put off, but he wants us to go on. He wants us to persevere. He wants us to mature in our faith. He wants us to lay hold fully of his promises. He wants us to stay on the right path, not to be discouraged, but to be encouraged and to know that he will bring the work to completion. He will do this in the fullness of his grace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and bless you for your word to us, and we pray that you would grant that it would be an encouragement to every one of us to pursue what is far better. Forgive us then our doubts, our fears, our sins and our iniquities, and inhibit us so much. And bless us in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing then to God's praise in Psalm 71 on page 311. Verses 14 to 19 from Psalm 71. But I with expectation will hope continually, and yet with praises more and more I will thee magnify. And so on to verse 19. Psalm 71, verses 14 to 19. We'll stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.